As we make our way through the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism, we turn now to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And we're looking at the doctrines contained in Lord's Day 5 today, but my text is Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, which Elder Lagomarsino read in response to question 12 of the Catechism. But to set the background for verses 3 and 4, I want to read the first 17 verses. So let's give our attention to this reading of God's Word. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And thus we have the reading of God's Word. We look to the Spirit of God, the same Spirit spoken of here in this text, to give us an understanding of what we have before us. As I looked at the Catechism section that we are dealing with this week, and along with that, the countless biblical passages upon which the question and answer are based, two thoughts came to mind right away. And the first is that Lord's Day 5 is fundamentally about God's love for ruined sinners. It's somewhat along the lines of, say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And my second thought was the observation that the Catechism says very little about God's love in a direct way. His grace you find mentioned in numerous questions, and along with His mercy and other things like that. But the only direct reference to God's love for us in the Heidelberg Catechism is in question 28. And there it's mentioned only in connection with His providence. Because God governs all things, we therefore are assured that no creature shall separate us from His love. And I have to admit, as I contemplated these two things, at first I was rather puzzled by it, particularly by the latter observation that there's very little directly said about God's love in the Catechism. Because our Catechism, you see, is so intensely personal. It's by far the most personal of all the major catechisms and creeds that were produced by the church in the 16th and 17th centuries. And yet, God's love for men is almost passed over in silence. And then as I thought about this, I realized why this is. There's no separate discussion of God's love in the catechism, no separate emphasis on it, because the entire catechism, particularly the second section, is all about God's love. You can't read anything in the catechism without being confronted by the love of God. And that same observation applies to the passage that I have as our text today as well. When we read what Paul wrote in verses 3 and 4, that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. When we read that, how can we not rejoice at the thought of God's love? How can we not have absolute amazement that God has chosen to love us, miserable sinners that we are? It just seems that the love of God pours forth so amazingly here. But then that raises a question, and that question, of course, is what is God's love? Now, what is the precise relationship, we might say, between God's love and, say, God giving His Son or sending His Son, as we find in John 3:16, as we find in today's text? Now, I think it's appropriate that we deal with this matter here, because just a couple of weeks ago, we saw in Lord's Day number 2 of our catechism that the greatest evidence of our sin and misery was our failure to love God and our neighbors as we should. And it was also the problem that God's love had to address. God's love had to address our inability to love and our failure to love. Now, why is this? Well, it's true because, as I said before, God's command for us to love is what defines and is defined and circumscribed by God's law. And this includes, as I said before, our desires and our purposes as well. And we must not suppose that our desires and purposes toward God and one another are somehow antecedent to or independent of or exempt from God's law. In fact, I would say, to put it quite plainly, that would involve a view of love and divine law that is far too narrow and restrictive. For example, look at the 10th commandment. As our Heidelberg Catechism explains the 10th commandment, it teaches us very clearly that we are to hate all sin and take pleasure in all unrighteousness, or in all righteousness, excuse me. Or I might give a practical illustration of this. God's word requires in Christian marriage that Christian husbands cleave unto their wives. Certainly there is a desire and a purpose expressed in that. Now, obviously, though, when we talk about God's love, it cannot be defined and circumscribed by God's law in exactly the same way that our love is. In fact, it's not even possible for God to keep the commandments that were given to govern our lives. He cannot steal because everything already belongs to Him. He cannot lie because when He says something, it immediately becomes so. As when He said at creation, "Let there be light," there was none, and then there was. He cannot murder because all lives are His to do with as He will, and He sets the times and the limits of our lives. And the thought that God would bow to other gods or commit adultery is, quite frankly, too silly to even entertain. On the other hand, there is a sense in which God's love is defined by and circumscribed by His law. And this is when we remember that, that God's law is vastly more than a list of do's and don'ts. The first 5 books of the Bible are categorized as law, and yet they contain the accounts of creation and flood, as well as various incidents in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, plus a whole lot of other things. Well, among the things that we find set forth in God's law are His promises of goodwill to men. Promises in which He voluntarily and of His own accord binds Himself to us. And this is really where we find the definition of God's love for men. God's love for us consists of His promises of goodwill and their fulfillment. And the Apostle John speaks of this when he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now here's how this works, just in case you're puzzled by any of this. Implicit in the fact that God created Adam to manage the Garden of Eden was the promise that there would be a garden to manage. In this way, God provided both work and food for Adam. And this promise became explicit after the flood, when God said to Noah, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Now, based on this promise, we can therefore speak of a general love of God toward men, according to which He sends rain and sunshine both to the just and the unjust. They all partake of this promise. But we can go beyond that as well and say that there is a special love that God has for those that He has chosen to bring into fellowship with Himself through Jesus Christ. And this too is expressed as a promise. God guaranteed in the garden that the seed of the woman would deliver a crushing and fatal blow to the seed of the serpent and thereby provide redemption for God's people. We might even say that the entire Old Testament clarifies and enlarges upon this promise, which is ultimately fulfilled in God's only begotten Son. Now, so that we don't lose focus on God's promises, you'll notice that the Heidelberg Catechism itself directs us to these promises in question 19. After going through a long explanation of what God's promises are and how they apply to us, question 19 says, "Whence knowest thou this?" And the answer says, go look at the promises. "From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by His well-beloved Son." And just as our desires and purposes cannot be separated from our love, that is, our obedience to God's commandments, so God's desires and purposes cannot be separated from His love, that is, His promises. It would be even more correct to say that God expresses His desires as promises. A very good example of this would be Leviticus 26, verse 12, where God says, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Now, in case you're wondering, all of this that I have described up to this point has a name in systematic theology. It's called the doctrine of God's covenant. God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, where we have that wonderful promise of the new covenant, He says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God promises certain blessings to us. He requires us in turn to devote our lives completely to the pursuit of His glory. The fact that God does not fulfill His promises in a merely perfunctory way, and that we should not keep God's commandments only as a formality, is not another layer that's added to the discussion of love, but rather it is the definition of love that I've already given. Jesus condemned the self-righteous, hypocritical formalism of the Pharisees not because their love lacked some additional element, but because they had no love of God at all. Jesus said they spoke good things with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And because they missed that point, Jesus said that our righteousness must therefore exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, our problem, as we saw earlier in the Catechism, is that we have not loved God as we should. We have not kept His law, and today's text goes right to the heart of the issue. It begins, "What the law could not do." There is no way to escape the conclusion here that something has failed. And there are only two possibilities for what might have failed. Either the law itself is somehow defective, or there is a defect in those who are supposed to keep it. Now let's get rid of that first possibility right away. Psalm 19 talks about positively about the beauty of God's law. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Clearly, there is no problem with the law itself. And Paul himself acknowledged this, in fact, in the preceding chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 12, where he says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. So that's not the problem. The problem is us. Our text continues. It says that the law was weak through the flesh. This is asserting the same thing that we've seen before, that we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. We do not want to keep God's law. The flesh of which Paul speaks here when he says that the law was weak through the flesh is not our physical body, but it's rather that principle of sin that governs our hearts and keeps us from loving God and one another as we ought. This principle controls unbelievers, such as we were before God and His tremendous mercy brought us to Christ, so much that in verse 8 we read that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They lack the ability completely. Now the good news is that our inability to keep God's law has been atoned for by the precious blood of Christ. And that's the answer that Paul provides in our text today. He says that God, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now these are only just a few words in our English translation. They're just a few words in the Greek as well. And yet there is so much theology that in these, just full of theology, it's full of life. What I want to do is consider some of the main points here one at a time. First of all, Paul makes it very clear here that it was God's desire and purpose to condemn sin in order to bring us into fellowship with Himself. God took the initiative. It wasn't we who took the initiative, but God took the initiative. When He looked and saw that the law was weak through the flesh because of our sin, He did what we could not do because we daily increase our guilt and sent His only begotten Son to be our Savior. Second, Paul tells us that God appointed a specific method for condemning sin. He sent His Son. And thus our Redeemer was the Son of God, that is, God Himself. And note also that the Son was sent here. In order to fulfill God's will. Paul does not say that He was created in order to do this. He does not say that He was merely born to do this, but rather that He was sent to do this. And of course, to be sent, He had to have existed with the Father before He was sent. And so this testifies again to His pre-existence and thus indirectly to His deity. Now, why does this matter? What difference does it make who this Savior was? As long as Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, couldn't he have been something other than God? Well, it does matter. In fact, it makes a world of difference. As our catechism explains in the questions that were before us just a little while ago, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others from it. The catechism's telling us there that if Jesus had been nothing more than a mere creature, he would not have been able to bear the burden of God's wrath for us. Instead, he would have turned around and shaken his fist in the face of God and cursed God for putting this unbearable weight upon him. If Jesus had not been God, he could not be our Savior. And third, notice also that our text says that the Son came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And here it is extremely important to notice what Paul says and what he doesn't say. He did not say that Jesus came in sinful flesh. That is, as if the principle of sin that governs us also governed him. If he were to have said that Jesus came in sinful flesh, that would have been blasphemy, attributing sin to Christ. Nor does Paul say that Jesus only appeared in the likeness of flesh, leaving the word sinful out. That would make his humanity unreal. He would only seem to be a man, but he would be a ghost or a phantom or something like that. And that idea has been around for a long time. In the ancient church, it was known as Docetism. Rather, what Paul wrote here is that Jesus came in the flesh, that is, as a full partaker of our humanity, but that he was only in the likeness of our sinful flesh. That is, that although he was everything that a man is, he had the one thing that is not part of humanity in and of itself, and that is sin. Now again we ask, what difference does it make? So what if Jesus had only been a ghost? So what if he had sinned and was in the same condition we are? Would that affect our salvation? Well, yes, again, it would make our salvation impossible. If Jesus had only been a ghost, he would have been disqualified from making a satisfaction for our sins, since we are men, and he would have been something other than man. Our catechism puts it this way: God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man committed. Likewise, if Jesus had been a sinful man, he would have been disqualified for another reason. As a sinner, he would basically be in the same boat that we are. And so by increasing his own guilt every day, just like we do, he could never satisfy for his own sins, much less make a satisfaction for ours. No, in order to be our Redeemer, Jesus had to be a true and righteous man. His humanity had to be real, it had to be complete, but it also had to be undefiled. And then finally, our text says that Jesus came for sin and thereby condemned sin in the flesh. This phraseology that Paul adopts here, I think, is fairly clearly borrowed from the sin offerings of the Old Testament. And the sin offerings of the Old Testament served many different purposes. They were expiations, sacrifices to cover the guilt of the sins themselves. They were also propitiations, sacrifices to placate God's wrath, his just and holy wrath against the sinner himself, as well as other things. Both of these words, and several others that we could use, though not found in our text today, convey to us very specific ideas about the nature of Christ's work. It's very unfortunate, then, that many of the modern translations have chosen to use less specific terms than I've just given to you. For example, the word propitiation, A wonderful word, old word that we have at least half a dozen times in our King James Bible. It does not occur anywhere in the New International Version. Instead, it uses phrases like atoning sacrifice and sacrifice of atonement. But these things don't really mean the same thing as propitiation. A baseball player, for example, might hit a pop fly out in the center field in order to drive the runner on third base home. He might do this because he made a big error in the previous inning and he's trying to satisfy for that. But none of that has anything at all to do with Christ placating God's anger in regard to our sin. Now, those of us who have been brought up under the King James Version might still think of the idea of propitiation when we read the atoning sacrifice or sacrifice of atonement in the NIV. But what about new converts who have had no exposure to this word, or even our children or grandchildren? You see, the point is that in translating and explaining Scripture, we have to be exceptionally clear in our terminology. And this is one case where our terminology is of critical importance. Now, our catechism uses yet another word to help us understand the nature of Christ's sin offering. It's one that I really like. It says that he satisfied God's justice. Now, historically, the flow of thought in this particular section of our catechism, questions 12 through 18, comes from a medieval work by a man named Anselm. The title of the book is Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? And this relationship was brought to my attention about 20 years ago by P.Y. DeYoung in a conversation that I had with him at a conference once. There is one major difference, though. Anselm taught that Christ made a satisfaction to God's honor. Man sinned and thereby insulted God. And so Christ restored God's honor by being dishonored in our place. That's how Anselm pictured the atonement. Now, while that may be true, it doesn't really get to the heart of the work that Christ did for us. And so our catechism really makes a major advance in theology by changing God's honor to God's justice. It teaches that Christ made a satisfaction to divine justice. Now, there are only two ways to satisfy God's justice. The first way is to keep God's law perfectly. We satisfy the requirements of the law if we do everything it says. But, of course, by this point in our study of the catechism, we know that this is not possible. It's not something that a mere human being can do. The second way to satisfy God's justice is to suffer the punishment that's prescribed for violating that law. And the unfortunate thing here is that those who die in their sins will discover that only an eternity of suffering in hell is adequate punishment for any sin. Since hell has no end, there is no escape for them. Now, the same two options are available for us as well, except that in our case, God sent His Son to be our substitute. As our substitute, Christ actually satisfied the demands of God's justice in both of the ways that I have described for you. He kept the law of God in its entirety in order that He might impute unto us His perfect obedience and righteousness. So that now the Lord looks upon us as if we had never had nor committed any sin. He restored us to God's favor. In addition to this, He also suffered the punishment that our sins most justly deserved. And He suffered that punishment by drinking the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs. Just as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so in Christ, God's justice has been completely satisfied. He chose to love us and he loved us fully. Now, in verse 4 of our text, Paul also identifies for us the results of Christ offering himself as our sin offering. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because Jesus sacrificed his life in place of ours, we have been enabled to do what we could not do before. We have been able to please God, to keep his commandments, to love one another. Our obedience will continue to be imperfect, but it is obedience nonetheless. And God promises to forgive any remaining infirmity in our obedience for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as with the previous verse, it's important to note Paul's exact wording here. Notice that Paul does not say that we fulfill the law by walking in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. To the contrary, the verb here is passive. The righteousness of God's law is fulfilled in us. Now, if the law was weak through the flesh so that it could not serve as a means of justification, then we must not think that the law can serve as a means of sanctification either. And yet sanctification is clearly what's in view here. Because what Paul tells us is that Christ not only fulfilled the law for us, as he says in verse 3, but also that he fulfills the law in us. That's what we see in verse 4. And so even our sanctification then is a result of Christ's sacrifice. And it's that same promise that God gives to us that freed us from the guilt of our sin that also continues to free us more and more from the power and the control of sin. According to the apostle, Christ's work changes our walk or our manner of life. Look at the description of those in whom the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. Paul says that we no longer walk after the flesh. That is, we no longer fulfill the sinful desires that we once fulfilled. Verse 5 says that they that walk after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They do fleshly things. They do evil things. Then he goes on to say that being fleshly minded ultimately ends in death. That's in verse 6. He says it sets us at war with God, so that we rebel against any thought of his commandments. That's in verse 7. He says it makes it impossible for us to please him. This is what Christ frees us from when we walk with him day by day. And instead of being fleshly minded, we have a new life in Christ that is spirit minded. Paul says that we walk after the Spirit. And I take the word Spirit in verse 4 to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, not to our human spirits. Even regenerate men are, in a sense, governed by their own spirits. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And certainly that speaks to that point. But only the regenerate are governed by the Spirit of God. And so verse 5 says that those who walk after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. And being governed by the Spirit, Paul also adds in verse 6 that this results in life and peace, the exact opposites of what happens when men walk by the flesh. Then the question that faces us is, how do we do this? If the work of Christ is that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us, then we need to know what this is all about. What's our part in this? Well, I think there are three things that we can say about this. And Paul addresses this beginning at verse 13. That's why I read a longer section than we had than just the two verses that are the primary text today. For example, in verse 13, he says that to the degree that the Holy Spirit gives us grace, we must mortify the deeds of the body. That is, we must put to death the things that we once did in the body, in our unregenerate state. We must crush those evil desires that lurk within us. These evil desires are nothing more than a false love, which is in reality hatred. There are a lot of things that people call love that is really hatred. Second, we must delight ourselves in the high privilege that we have as the sons of God. That's in verses 14 and 15. Now think about what this means. Because the Son of God made himself a sin offering for us, we have been adopted into God's family and have the freedom of addressing God as Abba, Father. Because Jesus died in our place, God has given us the status of sons. That's a truly amazing status to have. In verse 17, he says, not only are we heirs of God as his sons, but we are joint heirs with Christ. And then third, we also have the continuing testimony of God's Spirit that we are, in fact, the children of God. This means that the Spirit of God constantly assures us of the promises of God's goodwill, his love toward us. He reminds us of what the Scriptures say to us. And what's important here is that we understand that this is not just something that's given to men generally, but we have to see it as something that relates specifically to us. And that's the emphasis of question 21 in the Catechism, where it asks, what is true faith? It's not good enough that other people have a knowledge of Christ and a certain assurance, but it's that we ourselves must have that. We must be fully assured ourselves that Christ satisfied for my sins. He paid the debt that I deserve to suffer. And he gave me righteousness and forgiveness and everlasting life. And you see, when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to try that walking by the Spirit or by the flesh thing, let us contemplate the testimony that God's Spirit gives to us in his Word and the confirming grace that God's Spirit works within us. And I think when we think upon these things, we'll find that it is immeasurably harder to walk after the flesh. Now, beloved, if there's anything I want you to see in this passage of Scripture, as I said before, it's the greatness of God's love. He promised to be our God, and he made it so. He gave his only begotten Son so that we might have everlasting life. Then he gave us his Spirit, who by his grace enables us to walk in truth and righteousness. The fact that God's love for us consists of promises of goodwill and their fulfillment does not in any way subtract from the fullness of God's love. To the contrary, it exalts the greatness of that love. For apart from God's promises of goodwill and their fulfillment, we have no life at all. We have no covenant fellowship with the triune God. We have no love for him, no regard for one another. Apart from the love of God in Christ Jesus, we have absolutely nothing except the fearful expectation of God's everlasting punishment. The glory of our salvation, therefore, belongs solely to the one who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever. I will praise thee, O Lord, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Amen.